total messages to follow. So this will take us quite a while between visiting speakers and whatnot. This is always the test. Hey, there we go. All right, so I thought that we'd go through this. It's sort of like when you're doing an investigation. Oh, sorry. This is very informal. When we're doing an investigation, you have the who, what, where, why, when. I couldn't figure out how to fit where into this, so I just doubled up on the when. So we'll just count that as a double. But what is dispensationalism? How is dispensationalism organized? When was it developed? Why does it matter? And then two sort of examples for application. Like, who does it impact, and when does it pertain to? So I included this. I think it's good to start with the definition. There's a great book. If while we're studying this, if you want to do some work on your own, there's a couple really good books. But there's one called There Really Is a Difference, and it's comparing dispensationalism to sort of the other alternate view that's often espoused, which is covenant theology, and it's by Reynald Showers. Also, David Dunlap's written a very good book called The Glory of the Ages. There's Ryrie has a nice book. There's a whole bunch of other people, but those are relatively short and easy to read. But Dr. Showers describes or defines dispensationalism by saying, in light of the usage of the word for dispensationalism in the New Testament, the term dispensation as it relates to dispensational theology could be defined as a particular way of God's administering his rule over the world as he progressively works out his purpose for world history. All right? So a particular way of God's administering his rule, God is in charge, his administering his rule over the world as he progressively works out his purpose for world history. And you get the term dispensation from this Greek word oikonomia. And this word appears 9 times in the New Testament, and it's from this word that we get the word economy. And so I had it broken down here. Sometimes it appears multiple times if you're like, wait, there's not 9 references there. Sometimes it's used twice. But it's translated stewardship or dispensation. Sometimes it's translated fellowship and edifying in the King James and administration in the NASB. And oikos, it's a compound word. So oikos means house, and nemo means to dispense, manage, or hold sway. So you're managing the household. You're dispensing a household. It's a stewardship. You are being placed. That we're given a responsibility, and then mankind is placed sort of in a role where we have to either obey God and manage things the way that he wants them to, or there will be a judgment of that. And so each dispensation has 3 necessary characteristics. First, it's a distinctive way of God's administering his rule. I'll give examples of this in a moment, but I want to kind of lay this all out. So it's a distinctive, and if anybody wants my slides, so I tell my kids at school, you don't need to take notes. If you want the slides, you can send me an email and I'll just send you the whole thing. Right? So it's easier. Cause when I was a student, I always felt like, I had a class one time and the teacher literally would come in and just write. We had chalkboards on this side of the wall and that side. She would start over here and we all had our like notebook and she would just write the whole class, and then she'd go to this board, and when she got done with that, she'd erase this and start over. And I was always like, why don't you just photocopy this and give it to us? And then you could just talk. Right? So that's my, I tell my kids at school, like, everything's digital, so if you want it, it's there. So if you want these, just let me know and I can email them to you. But it's a distinctive way of God administering his rule. And it contains a particular responsibility for man. In each dispensation, man is responsible to obey God according to a unique ruling factor or combination thereof. And third, it's defined by a new divine revelation. So in each dispensation, there's a new revelation that's given, and then it's man's responsibility, it's man's stewardship to govern according to that. And how man knows how God will now be ruling and what his responsibility or stewardship is, right? Because God reveals these things. Some other side notes, we're going to look at Ephesians 3 in a second. But we see in Ephesians 3, as Paul writes, the present dispensation is related to new revelation, the gospel, which he talks about as being a mystery, which was given to the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And one final thing, often, but not always, but often, these dispensations end with a judgment. So man is given this responsibility, and then at the end of this period of time before God brings in a new revelation, then he's judged for how he did or did not obey the command that God had given to him. So here's some examples, and the way I put this out is how it relates to man, and then we'll see some verses that show how this is relating to God. So as it relates to man, Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 3 says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the administration," so that's that word, Greek word, oikumia, "for you've heard of the administration of God's grace, which was given to me for you, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before briefly." So he's talking about the gospel, he's talking about the church. So this was a mystery in the Old Testament. It was given to Paul, and now it's the administration of God's grace, which is given to Paul for you. And so it was made known to him by revelation. So this is now in, we are now in what's called the dispensation of grace, the age of grace. All right, there's another verse, Colossians 1, 25, 27, saying pretty much the same thing. Paul, again, says, "I was made a minister of this church according to the commission," that's that same word, sometimes it's translated differently, but the same Greek word, "according to the commission from God granted to me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." That is the mystery. Again, notice this was not known beforehand, but it's been revealed now. The mystery, which had been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what the wealth of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles is, the mystery that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this was a totally new thing, the idea of Christ in you, the idea that we, as blood-bought saints, could be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God was not something that was ever known in history before. And that's one of the things that we'll see when we start to compare these. So the idea is we're doing an introduction, we're going to go through all seven dispensations, then we're going to talk about some examples where if you use the dispensational hermeneutic and way to evaluate the text, you can parse out the differences between different dispensations or how you would read something in the New Testament versus the Old Testament. And then the final session will contrast covenant theology with dispensationalism. And one of the things you'll find with covenant theology is that they'll say that there's three covenants. There's the covenant of redemption, then there's the covenant of work. So the covenant of redemption, they believe, is the plan that God had before creation, that this was how God was going to go about saving everybody, right? So God the Father was going to send the Son was going to come and provide the payment for our salvation, he was going to be a ransom, and that he was going to be made head over all, and then the Spirit was going to be imparted and was going to convict men and bring them through the prevenient grace of God and indwell them. And so this was the economy that was set up. And then creation happens, and you have the covenant of works, so they say. So Adam and Eve were put in the garden. They had to choose whether they were going to obey or not. And, of course, they ate from the tree, and then they failed. And so then comes this covenant of grace. And so from covenant theology, the idea is that everything that happens from then on is all in the same covenant. That's problematic. There are big problems if you try to do that, because this verse is saying that was a mystery. So they're saying that the church includes everybody from Adam all the way to today. And they read a lot of the New Testament theology back into the Old Testament theology, which this doesn't work. And so what Paul's saying from a dispensational view, that this is something new. This is something that was not known. It was revealed to us according to this commission which God has given, the stewardship that he has given for your benefit, that he's going to carry out the preaching of the word, and we're told that we are supposed to preach the gospel to the whole world. The mystery that had been hidden from the past generations, because they didn't know this, even the disciples themselves didn't fully realize what was going on, right? That's why Peter tried to rebuke the Lord Jesus and say, like, yo, you're not going to go into Jerusalem and die and be raised again. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan, right? They didn't get it. So clearly, this couldn't have been the way things were operating in the Old Testament. This was a new revelation, a new dispensation. And that's what we'll see as we go through these. As it relates to God, Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, it says, He made, God made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He set forth in Him, in the Lord Jesus, regarding His plan of the fullness of times to bring all things together in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. So who is in charge? God is in charge. This was His plan, the way that He wants to do it, and all things in history all resound to the glory of God. All things resound to the glory of God. It's His plan regarding the fullness of the times. And I have this, I have it in the NASB, and I like NASB because it's a literal translation. So NASB, and then you have the New King James. So you'll see sometimes they'll take this Greek word and they'll translate it differently, but it's the same word that we talked about before, right? So, having made known to us the mystery of His will in the New King James Version, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in Him. Right? So we see that God is working these things out differently over different periods of time. Again, Ephesians 3, 8-11 in the NASB, it says, To me, to Paul, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to enlighten all people as to what the plan, that's that word translated in as the plan, of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, again, was not known prior to the church age, who created all things, so that the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So even the angels aren't aware of all of these things, right? God's laying these things out, and that's why it was like the angels, it says, want to look in on these things and see what's going on. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this was not something that God didn't know about. It wasn't something that God's like, oh no, had to, you know, have a plan B here. That was not the case. This was God's omniscient. He knows all things, always, never has a new thought. And so this was the plan. And so God's laying out the plan. Here it is in the New King James, right? It says, To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So notice they translate it differently. The fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right? And then one more, 1 Timothy 1, 3-4 says, Just as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus, so that you would instruct certain people not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to useless speculation, rather than advance the plan, there it is again, that same word, the plan of God, which is by faith, so I urge you now. So again, the plan of God. And it says down, rather than read the whole thing, it's there again, they says, which caused disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. All right, so again, that the idea of the stewardship, right? Are you using what God has given in a proper way? All right, so dispensationalism as a system of theology has some general tenets, all right? So, first of all, it's based on a consistent, literal, and consistent... Oh, my editor needs to look at that one. Based on consistent, literal interpretation of the text. Forget that second consistent. It's consistently consistent, right? So another... And that's important because what happens is if you veer away from dispensational, the idea that God has revealed Himself in different ways, at different times, to different people, there's big confusion that comes. And you have to do all sorts of theological gymnastics to try to make things fit into your preconceived notion. The Bible means what it says in a common way of reading. Now, one of the arguments against this is people will say, well, you know, you're taking everything literal, but these things shouldn't be taken literal, because, like, oftentimes they'll go to Revelation, for example. And they'll say, like, obviously, you know, we're not looking for a seven-headed dragon with, you know, horns and whatnot. No, no one is, right? Because in those passages, it tells you that these things represent something else. And so it's like, let me tell you the interpretation of this. The seven horns stand for seven whatever, and the ten whatever stand for ten kings, and seven hills and ten kings, and it tells you what these things are. Now, do we know what those things are, who those people are? No, right? Not the number of the beast. What does that signify? We don't know, but it's the number of a man. That's what it says, right? So the scripture interprets itself, and you have to use scripture to interpret scripture. So, I mean, when Jesus says, I am the door, we're not thinking like, wow, in one form, God appears as a plank of wood. No, right? The common reading of things, we know, like, by way of speaking, what to take literally, what not. So that's why it's saying this consistent literal interpretation. If that's what it says, then that's how we should interpret it. There's no reason to spiritualize or to analogize everything, right? And this is sort of the idea of exegesis, which literally means to lead out of, versus eisegesis, which means to lead into. So are we deriving our theology out of the text, or are we reading our theology into the text, right? Or another way of thinking of this is a posteriori, reasoning from facts or particulars to general principles or effects to causes, or a priori, where you're proceeding from a known or assumed cause to a necessarily related effect. In other words, what I think happens in a lot of, and I see this stuff on YouTube all the time, maybe I should stop being on YouTube all the time, but it seems like the people who are pushing the covenant theology, a lot of this is related to Reformed theology and that sort of thing, they're really savvy in terms of getting their message out. I got to give them credit. They do a great job pushing the stuff. But the problem is, when you take that interpretation and try to use it as a systematic way to understand the Bible, it just doesn't fit. So you're taking your preconceived ideas and you're making the scripture, you're trying to twist it around and get it to fit with this preconceived notion that you have, rather, which would be, again, a priori or eisegesis. You're reading things into this, rather than just reading the Bible for what it says and then developing your systematic theology from the plain, clear interpretation of the text, right? And as I said before, dispensational theology recognizes that the ultimate purpose of history is the glory of God through the demonstration that He alone is the sovereign God. Some essential beliefs of dispensationalism, again, rejecting the misuse of New Testament to interpret Old Testament passages. Priority is given to the original intent of the Old Testament writers as determined by literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutics. Don't take New Testament passages and use those to try to reinterpret Old Testament passages if it's not warranted. And sometimes the New Testament writers will do this. Matthew does this a lot. He'll take a quote, and again, people will like say, oh, he's misquoting it or whatever, he's quoting from the Septuagint. But he'll take what's there, and he's not denying that it actually was something that was literally pertaining to Israel or relating to something, but he's saying that there's another way that you could look at this that also applies. So it's a both and, not an either or. So you have to be careful of that. But we don't want to take the New Testament and read it back into the Old Testament in ways that it doesn't fit, because we have this preconceived notion. Second, the church is a unique New Testament revelation not known in the Old Testament and distinct from national Israel. That's the mystery that Paul was talking about. They were not anticipating the church. Again, if you go back to, we were studying Daniel, and you look at the 70 weeks of Daniel. There's a big gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. That was not anticipated. It's 2,000 years. When's that 70th week coming? That's the age of grace. Three, prophecy is the means by which God confirms His promises both to Israel and the church. Another reason why we should take things literally is because when we look at the prophecies that we see in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled, specifically in the Lord Jesus, they're literally, specifically fulfilled. They're not spiritualized. When it says that they'll pierce Him, He was pierced. When it says that He'll be sold for 30 pieces of silver, He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Right? When it says that He'll won't see decay, but He'll rise from the dead, like He rose from the dead. Right? When it says he'll be lifted up, he was lifted up. These are very specific. Like, they'll gamble for his clothes and he'll be betrayed by his friend. All these things literally happen. So why would we not expect the other prophecies which haven't been fulfilled yet to not also be literally fulfilled? There's no good reason for it. Unless, again, you're reading in your preconceived ideas. But from the text itself, if all the, and that's why Peter says we have the more sure word of prophecy. Because these things we saw fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So why wouldn't we expect those other things to also be fulfilled in a literal way? Fourth, again, that we're reading it through the historical grammatical method. That's the cornerstone of dispensational theology. The rapture of the church is a biblically supported event that is imminent. It could happen at any time. And again, this is really where a lot of people attack this, the secret rapture that's not really written in the church, in the Bible. But again, if you look at the text and you look at the differences, especially between the coming of the Lord Jesus to rule over the millennial kingdom and his return for the saints, they can't both be the same thing. And when he comes at the end, when you see the great white throne, like, this all can't be the same judgment. So you have to parse this out, and when you parse it out, that's how you get the idea that the church will be separated from it. And God is not finished with the nation of Israel, and his promises to them will be literally fulfilled. And then finally, it's fundamentally important to distinguish things that differ. Right? For example, I'm quoting Dave Dunlop. He says, it's almost impossible to understand the Bible unless one distinguishes carefully between the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Law and grace, the judgment seat for the believer and the white throne judgment for the unbeliever, the second coming of the Lord to the earth to judge, and coming of the Lord for the church at the rapture. The principle of interpretation will protect the church. Principle of interpretation will protect the church from confusion and misunderstanding concerning many important areas of Scripture. If you don't get this right, it's so easy to get confused and come up with doctrines that just aren't true. So it's important, as we read this, let the Scripture speak for itself. Let the Scripture clearly say what it says, and then you make sense of the Scripture using the Scripture. So there are different variations, but this is the most common one. I think this is the one that we would hold to here. Sometimes you'll see these things named different. For example, sometimes instead of kingdom for number 7, it will be called the millennium. Sometimes number 1 is called free will or innocence, but essentially they go like this. Innocence, from creation to the fall. So God dealt with Adam and Eve in a way that he does not deal with us, right? They were innocent. They didn't have the sin nature. Just don't eat from this tree. That was the new revelation. That was the command. They failed. Judgment. Now they have conscience. Obey your conscience. God's built it into us. We know what's right and wrong, right? Right off the bat, Cain kills Abel. It gets so bad that God destroys the world with the flood, like we read in the first meeting. Then after the flood, God gives the dispensation of human government, right? If someone kills someone, then by man he's to be killed. There's capital punishment. There's all these things. Then you have the promise, right? God then calls Abraham, and he makes the specific covenantal promises to Abraham, which, again, are not conditional. They're different from the Mosaic covenant. They're not conditional. God says, I am going to do this for you and your descendants. Not, if you do this. It's, I am going to do these. Then you get the law, which is conditional. Here's the rules. Do you agree to follow this? The nation of Israel says, yes, we do. Okay. If you do these things, here's the blessings that will come your way. If you don't, here's the consequences. There's going to be judgment. What's interesting is, for the people who think that the church has replaced Israel, they're happy to give Israel all the consequences, but they don't want to give the blessings, which are also promised. And a lot of those blessings go back to the promises that were given to Abraham, right? That they'll get the land, that they'll do all these things. So it doesn't really fit with what Scripture says. Then you have grace from Pentecost, and you see the birth of the church, until the Lord Jesus returns. And then he is going to, like we read in that passage in 2 Thessalonians, he is literally going to reign over the earth. And the interesting thing is, again, that this is all resounding to the glory of God and his purpose, because when you see the end to the great white throne judgment, when all mankind who does not believe stands before that great white throne, they will be without excuse. Because you could say that, well, what, like, God, if you would have created me without a sin nature, then I wouldn't have fallen. Then I would have been able to keep your word. No, no. We did that. Adam and Eve, and they were a true proxy for all of us. They said, well, if you would just give me a conscience, then I could follow my conscience. No, no. We did that. Resulted in the flood. Well, if there was some governing authority over me, then I could follow the rules and have consequences. Nope. That didn't work either. Well, if you gave me some promise, some hope for the future. Nope. Well, what if you gave me your specific rules? And you said, if you follow these rules, then you'll be blessed. Nope, that didn't work. What if you just said, all you have to do is accept it. I've done everything for you. You just have to say, in other words, just stop resisting me. And just say, yes, Lord, I receive it. And then you gave me your spirit to give me the power to live a life that's pleasing to you. Now, what if you literally came and reigned on the earth? Like if Jesus would appear in the clouds, then I would believe. Now, so all these scenarios will be there before mankind at the judgment, and God will say, no, I've done all those things, and you've not passed the test, right? So man will be without excuse. There's a chart that I stole from the internet. One of the interesting things, and you'll see this in a moment, is that some of these dispensations carry on through, okay? So for example, if you take the innocence, if you take that to be free will, do we humans have the ability to choose? Yes, we do. That wasn't taken away. Do we still have a conscience? Yes, we do. That wasn't taken away. Is there still human government? Yes, there is. That wasn't taken away. Is there still a promise for us? Well, that promise has been fulfilled already, right? It's not been culminated, but we know what the promise was. It was the Lord Jesus to come and pay for our sins. The law. Is the law still in effect? No, it's not. For those who are not in Christ, it may be, but not for us in Christ. We're not under the law. We're under grace. And so that sneaks in. People want to sneak that in. They would say, well, we're still under the moral law. We're not under any of the law. Like, those things still apply, but we're not under the law. Right? We have the law of grace in our heart. Okay? And then the kingdom, obviously, is future tense. Also important to point out, I think, that while God deals with man differently in each of these dispensations, the way of salvation is always the same throughout Scripture. We're saved by the grace of God, through faith in the Word of God, and our justification is accomplished through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether that was looking forward to the cross for the Old Testament saints, or looking back to the cross for us, it's still the same for everybody. Also, a dispensation can be connected with an age of history, but it doesn't necessarily have to be, right? So they're not totally the same. A dispensation may be how God is administering his rule over all humans or select group. There's a lot of, like when we get to the law, that was specifically for the nation of Israel. Those were his covenant people. It was a theocracy. He was their king. Those were his people. That was not written for us, which I'll get to in a moment. Again, new dispensations may end or continue certain ruling factors of previous dispensations in addition to the new ruling factor that's revealed. And usually we name the dispensation by the new revelation that is laid out. So grace and law and those types of things. Now, when people attack this, they'll usually attack it by trying to argue that this is some new idea that was developed by James Darby or John Darby and C.I. Schofield. That always is the attack. All right. However, you can go back in history and you find, especially when it comes to pre-millennial ideas and understanding. So these folks in history maybe didn't have everything worked out the way that Darby works it out, but they did understand, at least from the millennial aspect, that there is going to be a physical, because when Gnosticism comes and Origen comes in and even Augustine, they want to try to spiritualize everything. And they want to say, like, well, you know, the millennial reign, it says it's 1,000 years and Christ is going to come back and reign and rule and Satan's going to be bound and then he's going to be let loose and all that stuff, but that's all spiritual. Right? And they want to spiritualize it, sort of like that Gnostic idea that why would we be looking forward to some earthly paradise, some sensual earthly paradise? Well, that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for a heavenly paradise when we're going to spiritually be with God. And it's like, no. We're going to literally, like, God's going to remake the earth and he's going to rule over it. And so you see Clement of Alexandria believed that there were four dispensations of God's rule. There was an early church writer named Papias who believed, and this is a little exhaustive, but I want to make the point, because when I read this stuff, it's good to know, because this is the attack that's lobbed at this all the time, right? And so it's good to know that there were people who saw this in history, right? And notice the dates from 60 to 130. It is believed that he was taught by John, the Apostle John. He wrote that 1,000 years will elapse after the resurrection of the dead, and there will be a corporal establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth. And his writings have been lost, but this was relayed by certain, like other people, like Eusebius. Justin Martyr. And again, some of these guys, I'm not endorsing all their theology. I'm just making the point that this was an idea that was not made up in the 19th century. Justin Martyr said, "But I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points," so notice, right-minded Christians on all points, so this is the accepted widespread belief, "are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged, as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare." And he writes further, "There was a certain man with us, whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him, that those who believed in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and that after the general and in short, the eternal resurrection and judgment of all men would likewise take place." Irenaeus, he says, "The predicted blessing, therefore, belongs unquestionably to the times of the kingdom, when the righteous shall bear rule upon their rising from the dead, when also the creation, having been renovated and set free, shall fructify," which I had to look that one up because I wasn't sure what fructify meant. It means to bear fruit. So there you go. You can add that one to your arsenal of words. Are we fructifying our time? "With an abundance of all kinds of food, from the dew of heaven and from the fertility of the earth, as the elders who saw John, the disciple of the Lord, related that they had heard from him how the Lord used to teach in regard to these times. If, however, any shall endeavor to allegorize prophecies of this kind, relating to the millennial kingdom in Isaiah, they shall not be found consistent with themselves in all points, and shall be confuted by the teaching of the very expression in question." So that's an interesting quote, isn't it? You can see it already kind of seeping in. "For all these, in other words, were unquestionably spoken in reference to the resurrection of the just, which takes place after the coming of Antichrist and the destruction of all nations under his rule, in the times of which resurrection of the righteous shall reign in the earth." So it's not one general resurrection of everybody at the end, right? There's a first resurrection, like the Bible says. "Waxing stronger by the sight of the Lord, and through him they shall become accustomed to partake in the glory of God the Father, and shall enjoy in the kingdom intercourse and communion with the holy angels." Then Tertullian. "But we do confess that a kingdom is promised to us upon the earth, although before heaven, only in another state of existence, inasmuch as it will be after the resurrection 4,000 years. After its 1,000 years are over, there will ensue the destruction of the world and conflagration, or the burning of all things at the judgments." And then you have Lactantius, who said, "And as God labored 6 days in building such great works, so his religion and truth must labor during these 6,000 years, while malice prevails and dominates. So remember, there's different millennial views. There's amillennialism, which says that there is no literal 1,000 years. It's all spiritualized. Then there's postmillennial views, which view, like, we're in the millennium right now, and that eventually the earth is going to be won over for Christ by the saints and the church, and then he will return after we've already set the kingdom up for the king to come. But again, that's not what the scripture would imply, and that's not what you're seeing here, right? While malice prevails and dominates. And again, since he rested on the seventh day from his completed labors and blessed that day, so it's necessary that at the end of the 6,000th year, all evil be abolished from earth, and that justice reign for 1,000 years, and that there be tranquility and rest from the labors which the world is now enduring for so long. He says, "As the end of this age is drawing near, therefore, it is necessary that the state of human affairs be changed and fall to a worse one, in which iniquity and malice have advanced to a very high peak, can be judged, however, happy and almost golden in comparison with that irredeemable evil." And then he says, "This will be the cause of the destruction and confusion that the Roman name, by which the world is now ruled," the mind shudders to say it, but I will say it because it is going to be, will be taken from the earth, and power will be returned to Asia. And again, the Orient will dominate the West and will serve. Now, one of the reasons why people stopped believing this was because they didn't want to get in trouble with Rome. Because you start talking about this stone that comes down and crushes the last kingdom, you're like, wait a minute, these people are preaching a gospel that's contrary to Imperial Rome. We can't have these people in our country. So, like, they were like, well, we'll just, you know, spiritualize everything. He says, the dead will rise again so that they may reign with God for 1,000 years after being again restored to life. When he, Jesus, shall have destroyed injustice and made the great judgment and restored to life those who were just from the beginning, he will stay among men for 1,000 years and rule them with just dominion. Then he writes about all the things that we read in Revelation 20. Then in the Middle Ages, you have this guy, Hugh Latimer. He said, right during the time of Martin Luther, peradventure, it may come in my days, old as I am, or in my children's days, the saints shall be taken up to meet Christ in the air. Whoa. That sounds like the rapture. And so shall come down with him again. He will put down Satan, that old serpent, under our feet. And so, all these kind of precursors were there. That's sort of the point I want to make. That this was not something that was just totally foreign to the Bible, and then all of a sudden, with John Nelson Darby, all of a sudden this new doctrine comes up. They may not have worked it all out and didn't have seven dispensations per se, but the premillennial ideas and the ideas of taking the scripture literally were certainly there in the early church and then got corrupted. And then it lay dormant for over 1,000 years until you start the first dispensational published work was by Pierre Porrette. He lived from 1646 to 1719. He published this in 1687. Jonathan Edwards, the evangelical reformer here in the United States, Great Awakening, first Great Awakening in the U.S. Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, he wrote an essay on this. And then you get to Darby, and then you have C.I. Schofield, who popularized it using his scandalous reference Bible, one of which I have right here. D.L. Moody, Lewis Sperry Schaefer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary, Charles Ryrie, those Plymouth Brethren were very influential in spreading this dispensational theology, writing prolifically. D.L. Moody was very encouraged by the writings of the Plymouth Brethren. You have all that stuff. Now, I wanted to add this in because, again, for all the people who study logic, the Daniel kids, right? Where you at? And I know they did. This is the genetic fallacy. To say that we can throw dispensationalism out because it came with Darby and Schofield. The genetic fallacy is an attempt to invalidate a belief based on the source of the belief rather than on the content of the belief. So they're saying that this is no good because it was unheard of in church history until Darby and Schofield. Could you do the same thing with Martin Luther? Because, again, covenant theology was not even known anywhere until, like, after the Reformation as well. So, you know, what's good for the goose is good for the gander as well. So, but either way, it's a logical fallacy. We want to deal with the content, not how one comes to believe something, right? So, why does this matter? Why are we spending 9 weeks studying all this? First of all, it impacts our interpretation of the Bible. You know, does the Bible really mean what it says? Should we take it literally, like those fundamentalists who take the Bible at its word? Like, is there some reason that I shouldn't take it literally? Like, has it? That's the thing that I find interesting. The way that people act and talk today, it's as if this has been disproved somehow, and I'm just not aware of that. I ask kids, like, did someone disprove the Bible? I must have missed that one. Like, how did you come to the conclusion that this is all just, like, you can brush it all off? Like, I don't think that's happened. So, should we interpret it literally? Yes. It provides a consistent, linear understanding of the Bible and God's plan for the ages. Now, I think this is important, and this has been said by other people before, but not all Scripture is written to us, but all Scripture is written for us. You know? So, for example, you take Leviticus 11. That's all the clean and unclean. Should I be studying Leviticus 11 and applying that to my dietary habits today? Whoa, is that cloven hoof? You know, no. Now, can I learn something from that? Yes. Is it applicable to me in terms of my understanding of how God has worked through the history and how that applies to different spiritual ideas? Yes, it is. But that wasn't written to me, but it's written for me. So you have to parse these, Psalms that talk about blessed is the one who dashes their children on the rock. You know, should I be praying that to God? No. But can I learn something from it? Yes, I can. Okay, so important to remember that. It clarifies God's relationship to Israel and to the church. It impacts our understanding of the church's relationship to the state, right? Martin Luther thought that we were just the same as ancient Israel was, so therefore the church and the state should be one. That led to all kinds of problems, right? We don't want the church to be part of the state, because what happens is people mess the church up, and then they mess the state up, and next thing you know, people are getting killed. That's the way it always works. So that's why when they came here, they were like, let's separate the two, right? We need government, but we don't want them to be, you know, all of a sudden, now this is the theology that everybody, I mean, people have good intent, no doubt. Charlemagne had good intent, but anybody that didn't get baptized or whatever, he chopped their head off. I don't think that's what Christ was saying. Just going out on a limb there. Like, that's not what he was saying. It impacts our understanding of salvation. It frames our understanding of future prophecy. And so, again, you can't get away from this stuff. For sake of time, I'm not going to read this, but this is the passage in Galatians 2 where Paul confronts Peter. And Peter was not eating with the Gentiles because he was saying, oh, you know, he's getting flack from all the Jewish people. And he's like, oh, and Paul confronts him to his face and says, nope, can't do that because we're not under the law anymore. So, and I put this in here because nobody, I mean, we're not talking about anybody, we're talking about Peter. And Peter was confused by these things. And Paul had to set him right. Right? And so, I mean, these things are important. We see instances of these being applied by people like Peter and Paul. So if it's applied by Peter and Paul, then we should take note of that, again, because it's written for our admonition, for our instruction. Who does it pertain to? For example, if you read, and I'm going to actually read this one, in Jeremiah 31, because not too long ago, I was at a church, and I had about a 30-minute discussion with a brother who was trying to explain to me why Israel is not God's chosen people anymore. You look at Jeremiah 31, it says in verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them up, to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, see, that leads into some interesting things, because what did the Lord Jesus say when he took the cup? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So does the church get to partake in this new covenant? Yes, we do. Do we get spiritual benefits from them? Yes, we do. Are we now Israel? No, we're not. We're not the same. He says, they will not teach again. And again, like the law in their heart. That's why we're not under the law, because we have the law in our, written on our heart. And the Spirit convicts us and gives us the power to live a godly life. We don't obey God out of fear of punishment. We have liberty in Christ Jesus, but we obey God because of the love that we have for Him and the conviction and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. It's different. It's different. That will happen again for national Israel at some point in the future, but it hasn't happened yet as a corporate group. It says, I'm going to jump down to verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. In other words, God's saying, no, I'm never going to do that. And again, you see this, I have this in an upcoming slide, but if you look at Romans chapter 9, just very quickly, and we're going to talk about this in a later message, but just to make a point, Romans 9, when Paul's talking about the nation of Israel. Verse 4, he says, who are the Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises? Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Is he talking about spiritual Israel or is he talking about physical Israel? He's talking about physical Israel, right? And then he gets to Romans 11 and he says, and verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it's written. So he's talking about literal physical Israel. Also, I put this on here and it got cut off a bit, sorry. But the point in this is that even in the gospel, there's different gospels that are presented. When Jesus first sends the apostles out, he's not telling them to preach the gospel of Jesus crucified and raised from the dead, because they didn't know that. He sends them out and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. But that's not the same gospel that you see Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. So how do you make sense out of this? You have to use the dispensational theological method, right? You have to say that God was laying these things out progressively in history to reveal his will. And so you have to, you know, understand the scriptures through the scriptures. So again, here's the series that we're going to be covering. The last two, like I said, the dispensational hermeneutical examples. So brother will be taking us through some of these difficulties and showing us how to parse them out through the scripture. And then we'll talk about covenant theology and contrast that with dispensationalism. I was going to read this, but we've already read most of it from Ephesians 3. The point being that this new revelation was given to Paul to tell people about the good news of the gospel, which was a mystery before that. And so, again, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him, which was completely unknown, this idea of having confidence before the holy God. Unknown. Right? Before that, it was only one person, the high priest, could enter the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and everybody like waited with fear and trembling to make sure that he didn't get struck down by the Lord. And we can go in with a clean conscience, having our hearts sprinkled, it said, knowing that our sins are forgiven and we're justified because of the finished work of Christ and that he literally dwells in us, which was unknown before. So, again, these things are all important as we parse these things out. And, of course, the most important thing of all of this is that it's working out towards the eternal state. And so when those who have responded to the revelation that God has given through faith will be able to spend eternity with him. And so I hope that is the situation for everyone here, that everyone here knows him as their Lord and Savior. And as we talked about this morning, with that last verse of the song, soon thou will come again, Jesus my Lord. We shall be happy then. If you don't know him as your Savior, that is not going to be a happy experience, as we read from 2 Thessalonians, when he's coming with fire and wrath to judge. So today is the day of salvation. So we pray that everybody would know him as their Savior, and we pray that God will bless our study as we go through each of these separate dispensations and look at how God has revealed his plan for the ages. So let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the truth that it contains. We thank you that you've given us the Spirit to dwell in us, and that your word says that your Spirit will lead us into all truth. So we pray for your assistance and help as we go through this series on dispensationalism, just trying to understand what your word says and to rightly divide it, Lord, so that we may understand who you are, how you've been working, and enjoy you more as we see how great and awesome you are. We pray again for your blessing as we fellowship downstairs. We pray your blessing on the food, and thank you for the hands that provided it. And we pray these things in the great and wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.